Listening on the radio, you are listening to WMMKT, 1270 AM, 92.1 FM. These are the services of First Baptist Church here in Petoskey. That was our name originally 130 years ago when those good folk decided to have a biblical church in the area. And sacrifice to support it, and sacrifice to put it together, and sacrifice to keep it going all through the years, despite some hard times and hard events. Let's turn to in our Bibles to the book of Matthew. Chapter 27. We have been looking at the life of Jesus, and now we have seen the death of Jesus. And so now we're ready to look at the things that happened after his death. So Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit. "My Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The graves were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those that were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance now to come into your word and understand it, to be instructed in it by your spirit, by comparing scripture to scripture, by listening to you. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to understand your message to us. Help us to know, Heavenly Father, who you are. Because in all the trials that we face, in all of the things that bear us down, in all of the issues that confront us, we need to know first who you are. We pray, Heavenly Father, teach us today. Amen. And so you see, there are seven things that happened immediately following the death of Jesus. There was an earthquake. The veil was torn. The dead rose from the dead. Christ and the thief went immediately to paradise. The other thief went immediately to Hades. The women are mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels as standing there watching, and there's a reason for that. And then the Romans say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so there are seven things that happened immediately upon his death. Let's begin by talking about the earthquake. That's a kind of an interesting event at the life of Jesus. I'd like to ask today, why? What did it mean? Why would God shake the world at this moment? Is there any particular meaning to earthquakes? Are there any other earthquakes in the Bible? Yes, there are. So let's go and let's see some of those other earthquakes in the Bible. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's an amazing statement. That's a terrible statement. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. He has now a generation of Hitlers, a generation of Maos, a generation of perverts, a generation of rebels, a terrible generation that use and hurt and destroy each other. God did not make us to be used and hurt and destroyed. He made us to know him. He made us to enjoy this life. Not necessarily this world, but this life as we know him. And so, chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month after he built the ark, of course, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Before that day, there had never been rain. Apparently, there was a curtain of water vapor above the earth that protected them from the harmful rays of the sun and whatever else is out there to hurt us that, you know, that allowed the long lives back then. And that water curtain fell as rain. But also the fountains of the deep were opened up. The quakes, the earthquakes came and shattered all of the way that things were. And so there were tidal waves. There were floods that swept, not continents, because there was only one continent, but that swept the land masses of that day and dumped them in areas and then covered them with sediment and created oil and coal, depending on what particular thing was happening in what particular area. And so, and of course, fossils at the same time. That's what the only reason we have fossils. There are no fossils being created today. All the fossils were made at that time. Why? Because of the rain, yes, but because of the earthquake. God judging sin in the flood. But I want you to see that Noah was also judging sin. By building the ark, he made the flood possible. The flood could not have been possible if Noah had not built the ark. Because God had promised Adam and Eve that he would send a Messiah, that he would save the human race, that the human race would destroy Satan's power. Now, of course, Jesus, being a member of the human race, led us in that. But you understand that God cannot keep his promise to Adam if he destroys the world with a flood. He cannot destroy the world with a flood. He cannot create coal and oil for us. He cannot keep the hurting and destroying of people from happening unless Noah builds the ark. And so Noah built the ark, condemned the world, and God blessed him. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14. Now, this is an interesting story here with Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul. And he's a young man, maybe 17 or 18. He's about the same age that David was later when he fought Goliath. Well, this is Jonathan's act of faith, similar to the fighting of Goliath. By the time Goliath shows up, Jonathan is much older, and he's lived with King Saul for decades, and he's been transformed into a weakling. But now at this point, he is still a man of faith. The proverb says, with a furious man, do not go. And Jonathan went with a furious man. He went with his father, Saul, for all those decades, and became weakened by that. But at this point, he's still a man of faith. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 14, let's see here, verse 3, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And so And that's in chapter 13, verse 3. Now, chapter 14, verse 1. Now, it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Hey, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side," but he didn't tell his father. And the armor bearer said, "Hey, yeah, let's do it. Let's go." Verse 7. And verse 8 and 9, of course, Jonathan really wants to fight. So he says, "Well, let's cross over these men and we'll show ourselves to them." Verse 9, "If they say to us, 'Wait till we come to you,' then we'll wait. But if they say to us, 'Come on up here,' then we'll go up. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." You know, he was eager for a fight. If they said, "Wait," then that was a sign. If they said, "Come up," then that was a sign. He's eager for a fight because the Lord wants the Philistines dealt with. He wants these murderers and abusers of people dealt with. Verse 12, "And so the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, 'Come up to us, we'll show you something.' And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, 'Aha, we have them right in our hands. Come on up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Here we go.' And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer." That's kind of hard to fight from that position. "But they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them." That first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. "And there was trembling in the camp and the field among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. And the earth quaked, so there was a very great trembling." What's happening here? Jonathan is judging sin. He is saying, "It's enough of the murder. It's enough of the rape. It's enough of the taxation. It's enough of the abuse. We're not going to stand for it anymore. We are the people of the Lord." And so Jonathan had declared his faith in the Father. He had declared his belief that God would have his back. And he went into battle against overwhelming odds, crawling uphill on his hands and his knees. And God said, through that quake, "Amen. I've been waiting for someone to believe in me. I've been waiting for someone to believe that I would have their back. I've been waiting for someone to praise me during this time of the Philistines." Amen. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, I normally mark my Bibles, and that's one thing I forgot to do today, so you just have to bear with me as I turn from passage to passage. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings." Verse 3, "And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Now, we don't really understand this event until we go to Amos chapter 1, verse 1, and read the words of Amos, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. "The Lord roars from Zion in the earthquake and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." We read in Zechariah 14:5, "Yes, you shall flee in that day as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." Isn't that fascinating? I've never connected these two events before, but I think they are connected, that in Isaiah chapter 6, the posts of the door moved. Now, those posts were like, you know, 4 or 5 feet around, and they were 30 feet tall or whatever, and they weighed 30 tons apiece or some amazing thing. They were monstrous posts. To move them posts, it took an earthquake. And so at the moment where the angel is crying, "Holy, holy, holy, There is a terrible earthquake that is shaking the Hebrew world, and saying to Hebrews that are not following the Lord, things are not okay. I am not pleased. I'm not happy. But I do respond to the angel's praise. And to the angel's praise, I say, Amen. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 4. Now, we won't talk about every earthquake in the Bible. We'll see most of them, quite a few of them. Acts chapter 4. Now, remember that the apostles had been arrested because they had healed someone and they had been preaching the gospel. And so, verse 4:23, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. Now, apparently one person is speaking, but the Bible doesn't tell us who is speaking, because the Bible wants us to understand, God wants us to know that they all felt this way. Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? It's stupid to try to plot against God. It's pointless. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's worth looking at again. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel were gathered together against, but to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You understand that no earthly power does anything that he is not allowed to do. No government, no nation, no Congress, no Senate, they are not allowed to do anything that God has not allowed them to do. That somehow God will fit it into his purposes. That somehow God will make his glory redound through that action, whatever it is, no matter how awful it is. These people have killed the Son of God. And the church declares afterward, they only did what God the Father wanted them to do. Isn't that interesting? Augustus called a registration. Now, why? Well, because somebody had said to him, you know, we really need more taxes. We really need to know what the taxpayers are doing out there and who they are and what they can give and what they do and how much money they make. We really got to get a handle on this. And so Augustus said, hey, yeah, let's do that. Is Augustus a follower of Jehovah? Absolutely not. Is the person that suggested this to him a follower of Jehovah? Absolutely not. But what was the result of this? The result of this was that Mary must travel to Bethlehem, her ancestral home, to fulfill Scripture. But what's the Scripture all about? The Scripture says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, that's obviously a mistake, because the city of David was Jerusalem. He was a king in Jerusalem. Ah, but the people of David, the house of David, the sons and daughters of David had been degraded. Yes, they're princes, but they're paupers. They have nothing. And so they must go live in Bethlehem. This is the home of David the shepherd, not David the king. But God wants his word fulfilled, and so Augustus commands the registration. No earthly power does anything but that God has decreed. Herod ordered the slaughter of the babies. Why? That Jesus might come out of Egypt and have Israel's Exodus be a picture of his Exodus. Caiaphas said just before the cross, this man obviously has to die for the nation's good. Now, he meant it one way, but God meant it another. Caiaphas meant, you know, this crazy person here has to die, so for our good. But God had him say that so that God could be saying, Jesus' death will do the nation well. He will help them. Pilate put up a sign on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Why? Because there was an argument between him and the Jews. He didn't appreciate the Jews putting him in a corner and making him condemn an innocent man. And so Pilate put up a sign that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Paul terrorized the church. Well, surely he's out of control. Surely God doesn't know what's going on. No. In Matthew chapter 28, God had said, go ye into all the world. In Acts chapter 1, God had said, go ye into all the world. And they never went anywhere. Nobody went any place until Saul opposed the church and drove them out of Jerusalem. God making sure that the lost Gentiles of the world were reached. No earthly power can do anything unless God allows him to, even to the point of murdering the saints, because God will have his great purposes through it all. I remember being taught in missions class in college many, many years ago, it appears that the church in North Korea is the only church in the world that has been completely exterminated. And then when I first came here the first summer, Bong O Chang came from South Korea to minister in music and to sing. And so we asked him during that time, is the church extinct in North Korea? And he said, absolutely not. It's very strong in North Korea. But they just have to do things a little differently. They have to be wise and they have to be careful as they pray and as they witness. But they're there. God doing his work. Well, let's continue there reading. Verse 31, and when they had prayed and after they had been arrested and after they had been abused, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. There is an earthquake, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Why? Because they had praised God during adversity. And God had said to the world, amen. All the people, you know, that had felt the earthquake at the death of Jesus and then felt the earthquake at the resurrection of Jesus now feel the earthquake and they wonder, well, now what are those Christians doing now? God saying, amen. Well, let's go to the Paul, Acts chapter 16, the life of Paul. Acts chapter 16, verse 19. But when her masters, now Paul had healed a girl with a familiar spirit who was prophesying. Now when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace of the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. So the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothing and commanded them to be beaten with rods. First they humiliate them and then they beat them, just as they had done to Jesus. And when they had laid many stripes on them, as they had done to Jesus, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas, because they cannot sleep, they are sitting upright in the stocks. Their stripes hurt them. They've not been cared for. But at midnight, Paul and Silas, unable to sleep, were complaining and groaning and saying, I don't know that this was a good idea, this whole missions trip. You know, you come out here and you try to help people and they beat you up. And you come out here and you try to, and you do help that girl, and what do you get for it? 40 stripes. Well, that's not exactly what they were doing. Paul and Silas, despite the adversity, despite the pain, despite the discouragement, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. God saying, Amen. To the praise, despite the adversity, despite the opposition, despite the pain. Well, Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 again. In verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom because the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Jesus has just judged sin. He has just praised the Father throughout the cross. He has believed in the Father as he was tortured. He has obeyed and followed the Father as he was mocked. As he died, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit because I trust you. Jesus has just fought the mighty foe like Jonathan, death. He has provided an ark of salvation like Noah. He has defended God like Isaiah and the seraphim. He has shown evil's weakness like the church. Can't hurt me. You can't get me to sin. No matter what you do, you can't get me to sin. He has testified to God's grace and men's sin for 3 years like the two witnesses in Revelation. He has praised and worshiped the Father in an impossible place like Paul. And God says, at his death, Amen. We read in Colossians chapter 2, having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now this is an amazing verse here. This word made a public spectacle of them. This word is used of Roman generals coming back from wars and parading servants. They would take these servants and they'd put them in their best clothing. And they would put big manacles on those servants to say, these were amazing people. These were important people, but they're now our slaves to do with as we wish. And they would vaunt their power. That's what Jesus did at the cross. He vaunted the Father's power, and that's what God did. When in response to Jesus' faith, he vaunted his power. He said, Amen, with an earthquake. And yet, the second Amen is coming in 3 days, is it not? From the resurrection and another earthquake. I want you to understand that an earthquake is when the plates, the tectonic plates of this world collide and grind together. They're battling, if you will, under their ground, under our cities. And in the cross, we see God and Satan colliding, righteousness and purity colliding. A quake shakes the entire world, not just one spot. All these quakes happened, I want you to see further, that they happened when people praised God with their mouth and their life before unbelievers. that in each case, God is saying to the unbelievers in the area, amen. I appreciate these believers for following me. This earthquake did five things. First, it spoke to God. It spoke for God. Amen to shaking up the world. It broke the graves of the saints. No power can keep my loved ones from me. It broke the rocks, the stony hearts of the Sadducees and Pharisees who took 50 days to think it through till Pentecost. It convinced the Romans that this was truly the Son of God, and it tore the veil. The way to God now is open for all. Let's think about the Romans for a second. 6 hours ago, the Romans thought that Jesus was an idiot. They thought that he was crazy or stupid or a madman or dumb. They had no respect for him. When they mocked him, it was from the heart. They weren't putting on for the Jews. They thought he was a ding-dong. But now they don't. Now they say, this was the Son of God. Well, why? They haven't seen any miracles. Jesus hasn't healed any lepers in front of them. There are no blind men here for him to heal. There's no leper that now is clean. Jesus did not preach any sermons. Jesus did not walk on the water. There's no Mount of Transfiguration. They have seen none of that. They have seen Jesus at his very worst moment. Naked, helpless, abused, bloody, and shamed. They've not seen him at his best moment. They've seen him at his very worst moment. But they have heard the mocking of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In verse 39, what do they say? And those that passed by blasphemed and wagging their heads. Now the Romans are listening to all this and saying, verse 40, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you really are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. The Romans are just responding to what they've heard the Sadducees and the Pharisees preach. Now they preached it mockingly, but the Romans see, hey, there's a lot of truth in this. If he really said he's the Son of God, he must be. Why? Because they've seen him strong through his pain. He's bigger than his pain. They saw him bigger than the cross. Father, forgive them. And he was praying for the Jews, yes, but he's praying for the Romans. He's praying for the Romans that are crucifying him. He's bigger than the cross. He's bigger than death. What do you say to the thief? It's okay, man. We'll do lunch together in paradise. You want pizza or a burger? It's okay that we're dying. It's all right that we're having pain now because we'll be in paradise with God in just a little bit. Just hang on a little bit. They've seen darkness in the middle of the day. They've seen Jesus say, into your hands I commend my spirit, and then die at his own choice at his own time. And then they saw the God's stamp of approval. They knew that the quake was God saying, this is my beloved son who has just endured a terrible thing to help people and praised me all during it. I am well. And so the Romans, the only unprejudiced people at the cross, made their judgment. Truly, this was the Son of God. Pilate wouldn't say that. He condemned him. The Sadducees and the Pharisees wouldn't say that. They hated him. His followers wouldn't say that. They were terrified. They were the only people there that could be brutally honest, not caring or knowing anything about the politics or the theology or any of that stuff. They made their decision. This was the Son of God. Now there are tons of applications to make from this. Now we should just be starting our next 45-minute message, eh? Well, let's just do it real quickly. You can shake up your world if you will praise during a trial. All of the things that I've talked about, all of the earthquakes were during terrible trials. And they all happened in response to praise. You can shake up your world. If you won't shake up your world, God may have to send an earthquake to shake up your world. These Romans got up that day. They had no idea of serving God, of seeking God, of reading the Bible, of praying to that God. But God sent an earthquake to shake up their world. The foundations of their world were in collision. Do I serve the God of the Rome or do I serve the God of Israel? And this terrible earthquake came into their lives and they had to make their decision. It's our choice. We can be shakers or we can be shaken. We can praise the Lord before others during trials and shake up their world. Or we can be stubborn to the time when God must shake up our world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and the way that all of the word comes together and relates to each other. Heavenly Father, teach us to praise. We have asked, teach us to pray. And now we say, teach us to praise during our trial, during the hard times, during the pain, during the shame. Teach us to praise that our world may be shaken. We pray this in Christ's name.